Hello and welcome to another night of prayer meeting as we continue through 1 Samuel. We're picking it up with 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and it is nice to have everyone here that's local with our Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's always a blessing to be able to gather together in person, and I know that there are many of you that are joining us here this evening virtually, as you are joining us here online on Facebook, YouTube, and whatever other avenues that our faithful AV team, media team, is continuing to get the word out. So it is nice to have you. It's a beautiful, sunny evening here in California. I don't know what the weather's like where you are, as for those of you who are watching online, but we have been blessed with a beautiful spring day today, and the flowers are out, the leaves are out, and the birds are chirping, and the Lord has blessed many of us in our day in a very real way. And if you haven't noticed that, I hope that you stop and you think about it and notice it now, and we can thank God together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together to worship you. We thank you for this house of worship that you have given to us to glorify your name and to be able to grow and to learn and to understand your path and truth for us. And Lord, we don't want to be here alone. We want to pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us here this evening as well. We claim that promise that you gave to your first disciples, Jesus, that you will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all things in which you have taught us. And so, Lord, we pray for both here this evening. May you be our first teacher, first and foremost, tonight as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. There is a story that Jesus once told while he was here on this earth, and it was about a father, and he had two sons. And for the context of the story, it sounded like the father was a very successful, ran a very successful estate, a farm. He was in the agricultural business, and he had done well enough that by the time his two sons were adults, and again, by the context, you get the feel that they're in the first part of their adult experience, that the younger brother of the two sons had approached his dad, and he said, listen, I'm kind of restless. I'm not all that thrilled with all the rules in your household, and there's a whole world out there for me to explore and to experience, and quite frankly, I think that there's a better experience out there than there is here in your place. And so because of that, I would like to ask something that probably was unheard of, certainly today it would be unheard of, to ask for his share of the inheritance far before his dad was approaching the end of his life. Well, the dad representing the Lord was very gracious and said, okay, if that's your will, I'm not going to enforce my will upon you. You have to be here because you want to by your free choice, and therefore he gave him the inheritance, believe it or not. And so the young man kind of packed up everything he had and threw it in the back of his brand new top-of-the-line Tesla, whatever it was that he bought, and fired off into the sunset and went to a far country. So he left town, he left the country. And he went off to what we would, maybe Europe or Australia or something. He wanted to find where the most action might be found in the world. And so he started to just blow his money. He was just spending it like water. And he wasn't spending it on charities. He was spending it on drinking and gambling and prostitutes and that whole scene. And he lived it up, and he did everything that the world told him would give him the greatest satisfaction. Well, as it turns out, as his money was drying up, so did the economy locally in that country. And a famine kind of came of the land, and so not only did he go bankrupt personally, but the whole country went bankrupt for a time. And so as the country entered into a depression, he also went bankrupt, and it got so bad that eventually, the pigs were doing better than he was. And he started to realize that as he was feeding some pigs, because that's the best job that he could find to be able to eke out an existence. And he said, wait a minute, the pigs are eating better food than I am. And so the Bible says the key words there, as he started to reflect upon his life situation and his choices that he had made, and the emptiness that resulted from the choices that he made and the lifestyle that he pursued, that he came to himself. And in our modern vernacular language today, we might say that he came to his senses. And so he realized, wait a minute, life really was way better at my father's place. And so, you know what, I'm going to pack everything that I had, which is almost nothing by this point, and I'm going to use the last few dollars that I have in my pocket to be able to get back to my father's house. And as he was making his way, he was in a very deep, humbling experience that he had chosen to follow, and he started to develop a speech. And the speech went to something like this: Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I do not deserve to be called your son. But if you would just even make me one of your servants, even just one of your servants, I know my life would be so much richer than the best times that I had with all the money of yours that I blew. And many of you know the story, of course, as he was coming down the way and the father saw him in the far distance. The father didn't wait until he got to the door. He wasn't tapping his foot. He wasn't crossing his arms and looking at him sternly. No, we find that the father, because he knew that the son would never bring himself to come back unless he came with a humble spirit of repentance, because the son, when he left, as well as the father, understood that there was no negotiations when it came to his principles. When you lived under the father's roof, you lived by the father's rules and by his principles. And so the father just starts beelining it down the way, and as he reaches his son, he falls on his son's neck, he kisses his son, he weeps over his son, and as he's crying over this great, amazing reunion, we find that the father says, now go and get the best robe that we have in the house. And so the servant runs and gets the very best robe. And isn't that fitting that it represents the robe of righteousness, the purity that God offers to us, that the Father gives to us through the life and the perfect death of Jesus. And so he covers him with the best robe in the house. And then he says, now go and get the signet ring. Now for him to receive the signet ring means that he had representative. He was not just accepted as a servant, but he was accepted as a son again. And as it turns out, he barely got into the speech when his father was coming down. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. And the father just interrupts him and says, forget that. I know exactly where your heart is. You don't have to repeat it. I already know. And so the signet ring represented that he was a member of the family once again, and he could spend even money with that signet ring. It was like getting a checkbook from the family account. And then he said, now go and get the fatted calf. We're going to have the biggest party that this house has ever seen. For my son was lost, but now he is found. He was dead, but now he's alive again. He was alive when he was in the house. He left the house. He died, didn't he? Now his heart kept beating, but he died spiritually and morally, didn't he? But then when he made the decision to come back to his father's house, he became alive again. He experienced a resurrection. And so here we have a man that is represented, that made some lousy, terrible choices, arrogant, self-centered, selfish, sinful choices. And yet we find that the father readily accepted him back into the house, into the family, because he knew his heart was right. Now, does this story remind you at all of another man that we've been studying over the last couple of prayer meetings together? And his name is Absalom. Does Absalom and prodigal, do they stand on the same ground? Think about it carefully. Don't answer too quickly. The answer is no. And Pastor Rod began to point that out last time as he came together. Now, he's just as guilty as the prodigal son. That they do have in common. They both made some very sinful, horrible, terrible choices. So that they do have in common. But that's as far as their experience is the same. Are they on the same page? No, not at all. Why? Because Absalom is not a repentant man. Absalom wants to come home, but he still doesn't want to repent. And that's the key difference between Absalom and that of the prodigal son. The Bible says very clearly, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so as hard as your feelings are when somebody defiles and sins in a very serious way against a close family member, such as Absalom had experienced. His sister was raped by one of his stepbrothers. Absalom had chosen hate for the next 2 years. He quietly harbored that in his heart. He didn't say good or evil against his brother Amnon, who had raped his sister, but he just harbored that hatred and started to conspire for two years until finally he had the right moment, the right opportunity. And when he had that opportunity, he murdered his brother, his stepbrother. And so now we have two murders in the family. We have David's guilty of murder. Now his third oldest son, Absalom, is guilty of murdering the oldest, the firstborn of David. Now, David's murder was bad and evil from the beginning to end, but now we have a family member, one brother killing another brother. And so it's like Absalom, as David's son, steps it up a notch and even sins even more grievously. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 44, we're just kind of reviewing again and setting that spiritual and biblical basis concerning the guilt of Absalom. Absalom is not a hero. Now, I would absolutely be baffled if we could go on a time machine and go back to Israel and not find more than a few people in Israel that actually looked to Absalom as a hero. You know, one that took justice into his own hands when justice wasn't being meted out properly, wasn't being delivered in the way that it should have by the king of Israel, his dad, Absalom's dad. And so Absalom takes it into his own hands. And yet the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so just like David was wronged by his father-in-law, King Saul, who had tried to murder him more than once, and even though David had more than one opportunity to murder him back, he declined on those opportunities, didn't he? He said vengeance, he knew the principle of God. He knew that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not David's, not Absalom's. Now, would the Lord bring vengeance in some way, in some measure, and somehow towards Amnon for the very serious sin that he had committed against his sister Tamar? Yes. Now, the ultimate vengeance might be when the Lord comes in glory. But most of the time, it also takes place in this life. God would have played it out. He didn't need Absalom to break God's commandments and take vengeance into his own hands in order to be able to mete out justice that was shortcoming in this particular instance. We come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we come to verses 43 to 44. Now, this is the highest bar that you could probably find in all of God's commandments and in all of his righteousness. So it's one that sometimes we as Christians want to try to stay away from a little bit, or we cringe, or we kind of feel intimidated, and we fall short of it in different ways and measures, and some of us have even come to conclude that it's impossible. But that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. In verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so the religious community in Israel in Jesus' time had come to a point where they believed that, and they even taught in their Sunday school, Sabbath schools. As they came to Sabbath school in the different synagogues, the rabbis were teaching them, listen, it's important and it's right to love your neighbor, but it's also just as righteous to hate your enemy. And Jesus straightens it out and he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. And bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Even as the prodigal son became a son again, God wants us to be children of God as well. And so he says, listen, don't listen to the rabbis, don't listen to your Sunday or Sabbath school teacher if he's telling you something different than what this truth is, this principle of heaven, that we are to love our enemies. And so we find this being played out in the life of Absalom. He had taken justice into his own hands and became the vigilante. Now, it's true that God fulfilled his justice on Amnon, where David had failed. If you look at the spirit of prophecy, it does even point that out, that because David had failed, God had still meted out that justice upon Amnon through the stepbrother Absalom. But that doesn't mean that Absalom's without guilt. So we don't want to think, well, because God used Absalom to be able to mete out the justice that David had failed in bringing upon this man that had raped this sister, that therefore God was, this was a godly man. No, not at all. In fact, it's very similar when we look back at the Babylonians. Now, God had used the Babylonian kingdom to come in with a very vicious army, and they did some horrible things to the Israelites when God brought the Babylonians in on purpose as God's servant to be able to judge Israel and bring justice in the land of Israel, where they had departed so far from God that they were doing all kinds of horrible and wicked sins within the land. At the same time, you find that the same prophets that point that truth out also point out, and God makes it very clear to the Babylonians, that they are also horribly wicked and evil. And so God will use one horrible and wicked person or people or nation to be able to work and mete out judgment against another wicked person or nation. And so Absalom is not without guilt, even though God used Absalom or used the situation and Absalom's bad choices to be able to bring his vengeance upon that of, or his justice, I should say, upon that of Amnon. And so unlike the prodigal, Absalom doesn't come to himself. He doesn't come to his senses. There's not a word or a sign of any kind of heartfelt repentance as we look at these chapters concerning Absalom. And then we looked at Joab, and Joab may have had good intentions in convincing David to have the banished son returned. He saw that David's heart was longing for his son, that he had missed him so deeply. I mean, after all, let's keep in mind that the day that Absalom had murdered Amnon, David had lost two sons that day. He had lost the one that died at the hands of Absalom, and then he lost his son Absalom. Because the law of Moses and the law of the land made it very clear that if you're guilty of murder, then it was the capital punishment. And so as was very clear in the mind of Absalom, he doesn't come back into Jerusalem expecting to receive a hero's welcome from his dad. No, we find that he runs off and he even leaves the country. He goes to Syria, to a city called Geshur, and kind of makes a deal with a local king there and that he might be able to take up residence as a refuge outside of the borders of Israel. And so now he's a refugee. I don't know if you would call that, but what do you call that? What do you call someone, a criminal that runs and he's on the run and he's wanted? What is that called again? A fugitive, thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Okay, so now Absalom is a fugitive and so he's looking for refuge and safety from the law of Israel. Now, when Joab had convinced David to return Absalom back to Jerusalem, back to his home, when Absalom was an unrepentant man, he did not give any kind of indication that he was a repentant and changed man. Now, we have to remember that David also has blood on his hands. David is guilty of adultery and murder. It's not like David's history is anything better than his son's. But David, what did he do when he was confronted with his sin? What was his response? He fell on his face, didn't he? He fell on his face before the Lord and he fasted and prayed and for days after that. He owned his sin, he confessed his sin, and he humbled himself before the Lord. And so David's signs and evidences of a repentant heart, like the prodigal son, was absolutely crystal clear. With Absalom, it's not so. And so when Joab convinced David to return Absalom, as an unrepentant man, he actually, as the following chapter is going to reveal, he did David the worst, quote, favor that he could have for David and for all the faithful in Jerusalem. He disrupted their lives in a major, major way, as many of you know the story. I've read ahead already as you've been ready for getting ready for the study. And so Joab is just monkeying things up way worse for David and for the faithful in Jerusalem and Israel than he should have and could have and or shouldn't have. First Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Let's go to the actual where we left off last time. We're going to 1 Samuel 14. Oh, is it 2 Samuel? Thank you. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, it says, Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good works. I mean, his good looks. Boy, it's one of those days, isn't it? Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Now, there's a world of difference between those two words, isn't there? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that's quite a description, isn't it? You know, David is dad, and obviously he took after some of his dad's looks, because David, when he's described, when he's brought out of the shepherd's field and so on, and was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, it says he was ruddy and bright eyes, and he was very good looking. And so David was a good looking man. But here, David's even, apparently Absalom was even better looking than his dad, because it says that there was no one in Israel who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. So he was so good looking that the word would get out and it would come back to the ear of Absalom more than once, how good looking this man was. Verse 26, it says, and when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him when he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard, meaning the standard weight that they used in the palace and so on. So the king had a national standard, and it's 200 shekels. Now I had to look up how much is 200 shekels. Anybody look that up? Anybody know how much 200 shekels weighs? Yeah, I got 5 pounds, but I guess it depends on the source. So some of these, you know, of course, the king's standard, the scholars have to kind of do some guesswork there, but it's in the vicinity of 5 to 6 pounds. That's a lot of hair. Now he only cut it once a year. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I get my hair cut a lot more than once a year. I cut my hair, like, I don't know, every 3 to 4 weeks to be able to keep it, you know, at a length that I think is, you know, respectable and that my wife likes. That's what's most important, right? It's what looks good to my wife. And so that takes a haircut every three or four weeks. But here we have Absalom. He's got this long, beautiful, thick hair, and so I don't know how long it would get, but it's definitely down to the shoulders or past the shoulders. And so, you know, he's just one of these men, you know, and this being described. I mean, I don't know if you can find anybody else in the Bible that's described so extravagantly in regards to his looks and his thick, long, beautiful hair and so on. I mean, this guy has a 10 out of 10 on the hunk meter. Where do they get the word hunk anyway? You know, I was writing my notes and I put hunk there and I thought, what? Where do they get the word hunk? I thought, is that the Incredible Hulk? And then I said, no, that's Hulk. It's not hunk. So where did the women come up with that guy's a real hunk? I guess like a hunk of a man, like a hunk of clay or a hunk of something. You know, it's like a hunk of a man. I don't know where they got the word hunk, but somehow girls and women came up with this word. You know, he's a real hunk. That means he's a real looker. And so on. Now my daughters, if they're watching, they're probably cringing and saying, Dad, that is so 10 years ago. Girls haven't used hunk for at least 10 years. I don't know. I really don't. But if we are still to use the hunk vernacular, he would be 10 out of 10 on the hunk meter. And so on. And so he obviously has his dad's looks and apparently even more. But the sad thing is, the tragic thing is, he doesn't have his dad's heart. He has his dad's looks, but he doesn't have his dad's heart. And that's a tragedy. Yes, the hair. Oh, the hair. What a man. This is the one that all the women oohed and awed about whenever he walked down the street. I mean, he was royal. He was a prince. He was the man of the year on the GQ magazine every year, year after year. I mean, this guy was gorgeous. That's what God's trying to tell us, isn't he? I mean, there's two long verses here that describe it. It's just kind of. And so we have Absalom. And then I was tempted to call him Abs. You know, ABS is the first three letters. And I thought maybe we should just call him Abs for short. You know, because when he goes to the beach, I'm sure, I mean, by the description here, he had a very prominent six-pack when he took off his shirt at the beach. I haven't seen my six-pack. I tell my wife, I still have a six-pack, but it's just very well hidden. So nobody calls me Abs anymore, but back in his prime, in Absalom's day, they probably called him Abs for short. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we find another individual that had this kind of profile. Let's keep a thumb here and go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, we find a description of another very beautiful person. Now, he comes from another... He's from another species that God had created, to be sure. Verse 14, it says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that a cherub is a very highly positioned angel. And I established you, you are on the holy mountain of God. This is where God's throne is found, in the holy mountains. And a mountain represents the peak and the pinnacle of God's kingdom. That's why Jerusalem was on a small mountain and built there as the capital of God's earthly kingdom back in the Old Testament times. Mountain of God, where God's throne and capital is. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, representing some of these different descriptions of God and the rainbows and the fire and the glass and so on that surrounded the throne of God Almighty. And you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. There's a parallel here in some real ways, isn't there? Absalom is this amazing, gorgeous man. There's this man that everybody turns their heads for. I mean, he was endowed with the best gene pool that somebody can inherit in this particular life, and eventually the king had to cast him out, didn't he? Now, he kind of volunteered himself and ran as a fugitive and found refuge, but King David didn't welcome him back and get a search party out for him, because King David knew that, hey, listen, if I bring him back, there's a good chance I'm going to be under major political pressure to have my son executed. It's capital punishment for murdering anybody, let alone your own brother. And so both of them were cast out. We have Lucifer here, who is cast out of the throne of God in heaven itself, and we have Absalom, the son of the king. Now, David is one of the greatest types that you can find in all of the Old Testament era. In all of the 4,000 years before Christ, David is probably the most prominent figure and has the most prophetic traits and descriptions and experiences that also replicated in the ultimate king, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here we have this son that David created through reproducing through one of his wives, which is Absalom. By the verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. In verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you, as God is speaking to an earthly king in this prophecy. But very clearly, as he's looking at this, God is also prophesying the eventual fate of Lucifer, which is that he will be destroyed and found as ashes upon the ground. And so we find that there's a bit of a parallel here, tragically for both of them, because both of them were God's children. Both of them were intended by God to be able to have a relationship with God and be in heaven and with God for all of eternity. But both of them started to make some very bad choices, and it's, I'm guessing that the reason God has gone out of his way to describe how outstanding the looks, the physical looks and appearance of this son of the king is because just like Lucifer, he allowed it to go to his head. And so he figured, listen, I'm not just happy with my dad being next to my dad's throne. I want my dad's throne. And as you read the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 14, we find there very clearly, as God is speaking concerning the angel that we just looked at, that very clearly he also said, listen, I'm just not happy being next to God's throne. I want God's throne. I want the king's throne. And so there's some amazing parallels here that are taking place in the life of David and this son that God, that David had brought to be through his through one of his wives. Okay, well, let's continue on. Verse 27, it says, to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. Tamar, depending on how you want to pronounce it. She was a woman beautiful, of beautiful appearance. And so Absalom's good looks apparently went to at least one of his children, if not all of them. It only describes the one, and that's the one daughter that he apparently had. Now, we have to remember, what is his sister's name? Tamar as well, isn't it? And so I stopped and paused there, as we should, and think, well, why did he choose to name his only daughter Tamar? Well, we have to remember, Tamar, what did Absalom do after Tamar was raped? He brought her into his house, didn't he? He adopted her and said, I'm going to take care of you. We're guessing for the rest of your life. And so we have this adoption that takes place. And so in honor of his sister that had lost so much in this life, he names his daughter after Auntie Tamar. And names his daughter Tamar. In verse 28, it says, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. And so Absalom has made his way into the city, but as King David told Joab before Joab went and fetched Absalom, that he can come back, he can live back in his place. And we're guessing it's in the vicinity of the residence of David in the palace, because after all, Absalom's home would be that of a prince, and they would stay in the same vicinity, probably the same property. And for 2 full years, though, Absalom did not cross paths or see the face of his father. And so now it's been 5 years since he's ever been in the same room with his dad. Verse 29, it says, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And so twice Absalom sends a servant to fetch Joab, because Joab's the one that got him this far, and he was hoping that Joab could be the key to be able to get him right into the palace, right into the royal court, and actually before the throne of his dad, David. And twice Joab is avoiding the issue because he knows that there's a tense political and family situation here, and he doesn't want to be involved in it. And so he's pretending he's not getting the messages. In verse 30, it says, So Absalom said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom set the field on fire. Why would he do that? Well, verse 31, it says, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Now, I'm saying it much more mildly than I'm sure Joab said it. As you can imagine, there would be a lot more anger and a lot more infuriating tone to that of Joab. I mean, if you go and torch your field, your barley, when it was just, you know, almost ready for harvest, you're not going to be a happy camper. And so Joab comes, but he's not happy. And verse 32, and Absalom answered Joab and said, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. And so it worked. Absalom's plan worked, his strategy. Got Joab into his house, got his Joab's attention, and now Joab is kind of a captive audience, and the prince is saying, listen, you know, you're my key. you're my only hope to be able to get into the same room as my dad. And so I'm counting on your influence to be able to make that happen. And when you read that verse in its isolated experience there, you could almost say, well, it almost sounds to me like Absalom is coming to himself, that he is coming to his senses. And he's saying, listen, if there's iniquity, let him execute me. If I'm guilty, let me face the stones and the rocks that should be thrown at me for the penalty of committing first-degree murder and so on. But this is where context is so important, because you need to read the rest of this chapter and the following chapter. And as we do, we don't have to read very far to recognize that Absalom is saying the words, but he's not really repentant in his heart. Kind of reminds me of the first king of Israel, Saul. Did Saul sometimes confess his sins? Yes, he did. We read that as we studied through our prayer meeting series in 1 Samuel. And sure enough, he did more than once. But was it heartfelt? No, it was like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh says, listen, I've sinned against your God, and I should have let your people go. Just make the frogs go away, or make the flies go away, or the lice, or whatever plague it was that God was bringing on him. But as soon as that plague was gone, where was the Pharaoh? Back in the same place he was before. This is exactly where we find this son of David. And so it sounds encouraging, but we have to read the whole context. In verse 33, it says, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself to his face to the ground before the king, and then he kissed. And then the king kissed Absalom. And so there's a reunion. And we find that David, of course, there's a familial, there's a parental affection and love and desire for this son. And so David kisses him, but even as he kisses him, it's not described in the same way as the prodigal son and the father, is it? When the prodigal son and the father get together, there's weeping and crying and confessions and all those important, beautiful things that need to take place when there's a full reconciliation. But that's not what takes place here, no. We find here that the affection is from David towards his son because it's his son. And even the most rebellious children that we may have or have had in the past, there's still that affection, there's still that love that we have for that person, no matter how rebellious that son is. So David kisses him, and hope with hopes, as some of us experience, that one day that son will come around. Verse 15, verse 1, it says, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so we find here that Absalom just puts it in sixth gear immediately, and he goes into action immediately. It's when you read the full context here, it becomes very apparent that Absalom had a strategy and conspiracy planned all along, that all of it was but an act. Because as soon as he gets into the royal palace, as soon as he has his hands on the signet ring, as soon as he has the resources that a prince rightly has, because now he's been restored. You have to remember, the goal was to be restored as a king, as a king's son and a prince within Israel. And so now he has access to the resources. He has access to the bank account. And he begins to spend that money very quickly. Who does he spend it on? Himself. And so he gets some fancy, shiny chariots and some horsemen and 50 men that run before him. So now he's going around, and of course this is fitting to his majestic look and his gorgeous appearance and so on. And now he's got these amazing, shiny chariots that he's running around Jerusalem in, and he's got 50 men that are running before him. We're guessing, and I think that we can rightly assume, that the 50 men were guards or soldiers of, or both. And of course, this would be like what we call that here in the U.S. again, Secret Service. We call it the Secret Service and Secret Police. Secret Service, right? The agents that, you know, follow the president around and make sure that he's protected at all times. Now, we have to remember that Absalom is just not an ordinary, he's a prince, right? I mean, it's like Prince Harry or Prince William running around. They spend millions of dollars every year to keep those guys alive and protected. So that would be part of it here as well. But nevertheless, I don't think the president even goes around with 50 guards at the same time. Verse 2, it says, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And so here we have Absalom, and he's very stealthily and silently and secretly interceding between the people of Israel that are coming to King David for judgment on different cases and putting himself in that place. Then Absalom would say to him, oh, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. And so he's inferencing something here, isn't he? There's an inference that his dad is not being a faithful king, that if his dad was a good king, he would have a deputy to listen to you right away. Now, the fact of the matter is that his dad probably did have a deputy to listen to the case and make sure that he was scheduled and that David would be able to address it at the right time in the right way. But Absalom is inferring that his son, his dad, the king, the father, is an unfaithful king. That he makes a bad king, and Absalom would just do so much better. Now, who does this remind you of? The same person we looked at in Ezekiel chapter 28, doesn't it? Okay, Lucifer went around heaven and he began to whisper to the other angels and saying, listen, you know, God does a very good job, but boy, oh boy, it would be so much better if I had the throne. If I could judge the cases in heaven, things would go way better for all of us. There's an uncanny parallel that's taking place here. Then Absalom would say to him, okay, we read that verse 4, it says, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. Now, he doesn't come right out and say, my dad makes a lousy king. But that's what he's saying between the lines, isn't he? He's saying, my dad makes a lousy king, and how much better Israel would be if I were on the throne. Verse 5, it says, and so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him. Now, of course, you have to remember, he's a royal prince. This is not unusual, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And so people would come by, they would bow down before him, and this gorgeous prince would take out his hand and they would kiss his hand. Who does that remind you of? Does that bring to remembrance, or does that make you think of anybody? Now, this person's not in heaven that I'm thinking of, it's the one on earth. That the one that sits in the temple of God and says, I am God. The one that God said is the great Antichrist, the worst person, the worst position and influence that we can think of in the planet. Now, I'm not judging the person, but I'm judging the position. It's the head of the biggest, oldest, richest, most influential and powerful church there is in the world. And people are kissing his hand or his ring on a regular basis. He receives worship and adoration on a regular basis. And so we find also that Absalom is also in that same place. Lucifer, the Antichrist, Absalom. There's a very real parallel and headspace that all three are in the same spot. And by the way, just because the present head of the church in Rome is one of the most humble pope in that position is way more arrogant than any person God has ever intended anybody to be. And so I think that is the greatest deception that we have in our day and age today, is that we believe because he's more humble than the average pope that he's actually a safe pope. But he's not a safe pope, friends. He is still an enemy of the word of God. He is still trampling on God's word on a regular basis. He still will go down the streets and wave to the crowds as some of them are fainting and screaming and worshiping and adoring him. And rather than saying, no, friends, as the angel said to the apostle John and said, get off your knees and stop bowing before me, stop adoring me, worship God alone, we find that he takes it in. And so the most humble pope is still in a position that is Antichrist. Any wise and, and spirit-filled pastor of the Lord and preacher. You go to Mark Findlay, you talk to him and say, Mark Findlay, you're the best preacher I've ever heard. And he said, oh, stop, I'm not the best preacher I've ever heard. I'm just a humble sinner that God has called to be able to serve him. You give the glory to God. Stop adoring me and start adoring God. Start adoring Jesus. That's where God wants us to be. No matter how high the position, no matter how much responsibility, no matter what position that is, God has called us to worship God and adore him alone. Now I'm starting to preach, sorry. All right, this is a teaching session. All right, so where are we again? Oh, verse 5. In verse 6 it says, and in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What did Absalom do? He eventually worked his conspiracy and his whispering and his accusations and inferences against his dad to the point where he had won the hearts of the majority of those in Israel. Not just in Jerusalem. You have to remember, Jerusalem is the capital. And so this is the crossroads of the country. So people from all different tribes and parts of Israel eventually make their way through the gates of Jerusalem. And so many of them from different reaches have already found themselves with their hearts and support towards Absalom. And not only that, but it was at the expense of their support and understanding of the faithfulness of a true man of God, which is Absalom's dad, King David, who represents who? Jesus. So here we have Absalom representing Satan and doing Satan's work, and here we have David representing Christ. And so it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please, let me go down to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. And so Absalom makes one of his probably very rare visits to his dad, especially as we see the headspace and the conspiracy that is involved in. His dad is still not happy with his son and waiting and hoping, I'm sure, and praying towards a real, obvious, heartfelt repentance. Now, it does say 40 there, 40 years. That sounds like a long time, doesn't it? And if it was 40 years from the day that Absalom got back into the palace and was restored to the palace and the time that he starts this outright coup, that would be a long time, but some of the manuscripts does say 4 when you look at the Masoretic text, which is the text that the Jews had accepted as the most authoritative and reliable copies of the manuscripts during the time of Christ and in Christ's day and such. And so there's some very reliable manuscripts that tell us that it's actually 4 instead of 40. But whether it's 4 or 40, if it's 40, I think that that also can hold water. But I would say that God here is the prophets here are communicating to us that Absalom is 40 years old. After 40 years of life, Absalom comes to this point of outright rebellion against his dad. And so just like Lucifer, remember when Lucifer started to first rebel against the Father in heaven, he didn't do it openly. He did it very stealthily and behind the scenes, didn't he? And then he started, eventually, it came to heads, and he came out with it. It was an open, outright war that broke out in heaven. And that's what's taking place here again. We see an amazing parallel. And all right, so Absalom stole the hearts of many, and so it came to pass after 40 years, and he comes to his dad and says, I want to go to Hebron to pay a vow which I've made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, friends, if only that were true. What is taking place here? Absalom is doing the same thing that Lucifer did in heaven many eons ago. He's lying to the king. And he's doing it under the guise of religious and religious guise. He's doing it under the guise of faithfulness to the maker of the universe. In verse 9, and the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. Now David, of course, is hoping that it's sincere and that he really will come back. And David again is praying and he sees a glimmer of hope in those words because his son might be truly repenting. Go, my son, and may you go in peace. In verse 10, it says, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" He's not going to Absalom in Hebron to be able to make a vow to the Lord and worship the Lord and humble himself before God and before his dad. No, he's going to Hebron to set up a throne. He's going there to be able to set up at least a temporary capital until he can take the permanent capital, Jerusalem. And so he sends spies, representatives that he's won to his side, loyal ones that have been deceived under his lies and his inferences. And he set them all up, and he said, at the same time when the trumpet blows, you announce that I'm king in all of Israel. So every tribe will know at the same time. A very well-calculated and strategic coup and conspiracy and rebellion that's taking place here. Verse 11, it says, And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. And so he brings probably armed, very experienced soldiers with him, 200 that are not in on the conspiracy. Verse 12, it says, Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Ahithophel the Gilonite and David's counselor from his city, from Gilah, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And so here we find that the coup takes place, the conspiracy is starting to play out successfully, as Absalom had been planning for who knows how long, even as he had planned the murder of his brother for 2 years. He had been planning this coup against his dad probably for years now. Because an unrepentant heart is a heart that is not thinking straight and is self-centered and is thinking about yourself. And so instead of humbling himself before God and before his dad and saying, really, you know, I did a horrible, terrible thing when I took the life of my brother and your son, your firstborn. We find here that Absalom also holds a grudge against his dad because his dad allowed him to live as a refugee, as a fugitive, in a foreign land for 3 years before finally Joab had convinced him to go and fetch him. This is the mind and the thoughts of an unrepentant man, an unrepentant heart. Now, as it turns out, Ahithophel truly was won over completely to Absalom. He was one of David's important counselors, ones that would give him advice on some of the biggest decisions in the country. And we find that in verse 31 of the same chapter. Verse 31, we'll cheat and go ahead. It says, "Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.'" So Ahithophel has been baited and hooked and is completely entrapped in this conspiracy and is fully committed. Now a messenger came to David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So the coup takes place. This is happening at light speed, and David is getting the news that he probably already suspected was taking place, and he already suspected what the news was going to be, and the messenger confirms it and says it's true. The word that you heard on the street that's going around like wildfire throughout the city of Jerusalem, it's true. Your son has been conspiring for who knows how long, and he's got some of the most important men of Israel on his side, including Ahithophel. One of the most trusted advisors in his council. And so David said to all of his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest we overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so David, thinking of himself, thinking of the people of Jerusalem, says, "We need to get out. We need to get out now." Now, as we read the following chapters, we find here that David has some very conflicted motivations and affections. Because again, this is his son. And we find that later on that David's more grievous over the death of his rebellious son that died in outright sinful rebellion until his last breathing breath. And David is more concerned about the loss of that son than he is about all of Israel. And so we can only assume that his motives here are a little bit mixed here as well, because he knows if he stays by. You have to remember that David never lost a battle. Never. And so David knows if he sticks around and he's compelled and forced into a position where he has to actually go to battle against his own son, he knows there's a 99.9% chance that his son's going to die in that battle. So I'm only assuming that there's some very mixed motives here, even as the later chapters reveal. Verse 15, it says, "And the king's servant said to the king, 'We are your servants and ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' And then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house." When I read that, I had to chuckle a little bit and think, wow, I'm sure the concubines were thrilled about that. David said, we got to get out before we die by the sword and others die by the sword here and in Jerusalem. We got to get as many key people out of Jerusalem as possible. All the faithful, let's leave now, except you 10. I want you to come by and I want you to house sit while I'm gone. And so the 10 concubines are thinking, wow, lucky us. Verse 17, and says, "And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." These were the men, many of these men were the same men that were with David when he was a fugitive himself, when he was a refugee in another country. And in the city of Gath, this foreign city. You remember the story where David had to pretend that he was a madman to be able to get out of a pickle he was in? So he started pretending, you know, frothing at the mouth and pretending that he was insane. And the king said, "Have you brought a madman before me? I don't need any madman. Get this man out of my country." And so David kind of slipped out of town with his life that day. But there was men with him. There was 400 men, and eventually it grew to 600 men. And many of these same men are with David, faithful to him from those days. He's got a long and deep history with these men. Then the king said, and they are really good soldiers, by the way. These are the cream of the crop. And then the king said to Attai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king." Now I find this fascinating. Return and remain with the king. He's saying, go back to Jerusalem and remain with the king. So David's referring to his son Absalom as the temporary king already. He can give us some insight on that. I appreciate that. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I do not know where? I don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring or where we're going to sleep the next night. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Here we have David again. And who does David represent? He represents Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was being exiled out of the walls of Jerusalem with a cross on his shoulders, was he thinking about himself, or is he on the record of thinking of others? He's on the record of thinking of others, isn't he? And here we have David. Now, he could be thinking all about him, rightly so. I mean, his son is forcefully removing him from the throne. And David is thinking about them, and he's saying, listen, you know, what are you doing here? You don't have to be a fugitive or a refugee or whatever you want. You know, you don't have to be on the run with me. You just got here. They won't look twice at you. Don't go back and take your family with you where it's safer and it's more secure. We don't even know where we're going to sleep tonight, yet alone tomorrow night. He's thinking about others. This is an amazing type of Christ. But Attai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or by life, even there also your servant will be." This must be a man of God. Surely this is a truly converted man. This is a man that sees that David is a king after God's own heart, and he is willing to stick with this king in life or in death, as he points out. And so David said to Attai, "Go and cross over." And then Attai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, friends, even as you go to Jerusalem today, you see the Temple Mount where the Dome on the Rock, where the Jewish temple used to exist and was shortly about to exist after David's time, when King Solomon built the first one in that spot. And we find there that as you leave, as Jesus did, as he was led by the Roman authorities out of Pilate's court, the Roman governor, and he was led down the slope Because remember, Jerusalem and the temple was built on the top of Mount Moriah. And so as they went down this short slope, it was not a high mountain by any means in American terms. But as he went down, at the bottom of that, as you go down the slope from where the temple was and the pinnacle of Jerusalem and down to the bottom of the valley and the Kidron Valley, and then as you go up, it's the Mount of Olives at the other side. So you have Mount Moriah where the temple is, and then you have on the other side of the valley, you have the Mount of Olives. Now, what key individual do we think of when we think of the Mount of Olives and the Brook Kidron and somebody crossing that Brook Kidron and going up into the vicinity of the Mount of Olives? Jesus Christ. And so here we have the King of Israel that is forced out of the walls of Jerusalem, forced away from the sanctuary of God. He brings the ark with him for a time, but he leaves the sanctuary and the house of God behind. He's forced outside of the walls of Jerusalem. He's forced to cross the Brook Kidron, even as Jesus was forced to cross the Brook Kidron. And he makes his way up into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus made his way up onto the mount called Calvary. In verse 24, it says, there was also Zadok was, and also the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And so here we have a key priest who is leading the Levites, and they're also carrying the Ark. Now, you can be guaranteed that they're carrying it as God has directed by this point, because we know what happened in the past with King David and moving the Ark. And so they were following very faithfully the directions. And so the Levites would have the poles through the loops of the Ark, the golden box with the Ten Commandments of God, and the poles that went through it, so that a Levite or two at the front and the back would have them on their shoulders as they walked with the ark. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Abiathar, the high priest. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, Mary Magdalene went up to him shortly after he was resurrected, and she wanted to embrace him, and he says, do not embrace me, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why did Jesus have to ascend to his Father? To present his sacrifice. And as he presented that perfect sacrifice after a perfect sinless life, the Father confirmed, yes, it is finished, as you declared on the cross. You have died a perfect death. You have paid a perfect penalty for all of sinful mankind and guilty mankind. And now you are the resurrected priest and savior of the world. It is done. It is finished. Go back and do your work. And so he went back for another 40 days and then came back to his Father. Isn't that what's taking place here? David says, in verse 25, carry the ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the eyes of who? Of the Lord. Even as Isaiah 53 talks about that, the sacrifice of Jesus being pleasing and fully accepted by the Father, we find here that David also, the king that represents the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus goes and sees if he has found favor in his Father's sight after his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. Again, we have some amazing parallels that are taking place here. He will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. Did Jesus eventually, after his resurrection, go back to the right hand of his Father? In the Father's dwelling place? Yes, of course we all know that. Verse 26, it says, but if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as it seems good to him. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? A seer is somebody that can see into the future as God gives them visions and dreams of the future. A prophet. Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And so Zadok had a son with him, as well as Abiathar had a son. And so he says, listen, two key priests, one of them being the high priest, one in charge of all the Levites. He said, both of you take your son, assumedly their firstborn son, and go back to the city of Jerusalem. And look, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes to you to inform me. In verse 29, therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. Did Jesus weep on the Mount of Olives? David, the king of Israel, Jesus, the king of Israel, both of them weeping on the Mount of Olives over the rebellion of one of their most cherished created sons and children, Lucifer originally, and then, of course, all the different Jewish priests and other representatives of mankind. He wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. There's a lot of crying that's taking place here. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Why? Of course, so that David can find himself back into the royal palace and continue to be a faithful king. We're out of time here tonight. And so we're going to pick it up with verse 32 we continue on. Actually, you know what? We're going to take two more minutes and just finish it up, because there's not a lot of expository thoughts here on the rest. It's just kind of self-explanatory. It says, Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as was I was your father's servant previously, so I will also now be your servant. And then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. David is setting up allies in the new palace or the new throne. And leadership of Absalom. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Now he has five allies. We have Zadok, Abiathar, their two sons, priestly sons, and then we also have, what's this gentleman's name again? Pardon me? I forgot his name already. Hushai. And indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem, and of course he took the throne. And so the coup is successful for a time, but David has already been led by God to be able to set up some very real and needful allies. A counselor that is claiming to defect from David and be the new king's counselor, as well as we have four key priests. And they play a key part in the following chapters in reclaiming the throne for the true king and the true man of God, David himself. All right, friends, so that's our study here tonight. We're glad that you joined us here online, and I hope that was helpful as we continue to see not only things that we can avoid, certainly as we look at a lot of these chapters, but also the uncanny prophetic parallels between the life of David as one of the greatest symbols of Christ in his life and mission and that of Jesus himself. So God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you next Wednesday, as well as, of course, the Sabbath for Sabbath school and worship service.